This last few weeks, we've been looking at this thought of we've been looking at the thought of resurrection, and as the heart of the gospel. That's what that little thing there, and saying that in order to proclaim the gospel properly, we must understand the gospel that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. We must live it out in our actions. We looked at that last week. And this week we want to focus on this final thing, that we must declare it with our words. And Pastor Kitt said that he gave us those thoughts in that order intentionally by way of priority, if you will. We must understand the gospel. We must live the gospel out. And then as we have opportunity, we must declare it as it is. Speaking on the front of your bulletins or your transformation cards, I included a couple of scriptures. Speaking of the gospel, Paul says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season." So preaching is a verbal exercise. And then speaking of the hope raised by the gospel, Peter exhorts us, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts," in this part particularly, "always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you." So the context of both of those is the context of the gospel. Being ready to make a defense is not just defending your positions as a good debater. Being ready to make a defense is particularly to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Maybe we'll surface this a little bit more, but I'll jump to a point that I know I want to make somewhere in today. And that's that our lives should give people a reason to say, "What's the hope? What's the reason for the hope that I see in you, that I see in the way you live?" Okay. So with all that, we've noted about the importance and all that we've noted about even the prerequisite need for understanding and living the gospel the last couple of weeks. Scripture also encourages us to declare the gospel with our words. And so we're finally getting around to that, letting the, if you will, the cart follow the more important driving horse. It's not that we should not use words, okay, but that when we do, here's another one of those profound things that Johnny has to say, when we do, we should actually know what we're talking about. And our words should complement, not contradict, our lifestyle actions, how we live. And finally, we should speak with wisdom born of firsthand experience. So those things I hope to give a little bit more flesh to as we go through. I'm going to get my hip replaced in a not too distant future. And I'd like to do that with a trained, practicing medical doctor. Not, for instance, a lumberjack, though both medical doctor and lumberjack use saws in their professions. That being said, I'd rather have a lumberjack fell a tree that's hanging over my house than a hip surgeon, even though they both operate a saw. And I say this to you, we need to know and have lived out what it is that we're talking about, just as we would expect a medical doctor to know how to handle the procedures that they're doing, and a lumberjack to know how to handle felling the tree. We need to be that equipped to handle our obligation and our identity of being his witnesses. Okay? So if we really want to help our fellow man, and if we really want to glorify God, and I know that we do, We need to live out and speak the truth of the gospel as it is, right? And we've been making this distinction now, as opposed to communicating the truth of the gospel as we know it. We need to apprehend the content, okay? And we need to speak the truth of the gospel as it is and not rush to speak unpracticed misunderstandings, no matter how eloquent we can smith those words together, okay? We all know that just because we read something on the internet, that doesn't make it true. Yes, clearly, we've come to know that. But strangely, we all too often, when we have a question, well, we'll just throw out, I will ask Google, we'll read a couple headings and be content with what the information is that we have surfaced, and our inquisition has been satisfied, and we carry a little bit more knowledge forward, thinking that we've educated ourselves to it. Why do we do this? Well, I think, and I don't say that this is the extent of your use of the internet, but I think that you would agree with me that it's not altogether uncommon that we do a quick little scan and call it good enough. And why? Well, I think that the reason is that thorough investigation takes time and work, neither of which we're very interested in or motivated to invest. And sadly and dangerously, we seem to have a similar inclination when it comes to our acquisition, our life, and our communication of the gospel as it is. A quick little info gathering. Just tell me what the gospel is. Okay? A quick little info gathering, a casual or even optional integration of the gospel truth into our lives, and an easy speaking, you know, the general idea is this, easy speaking of what we understand, all without much concern for its veracity in the first place. You know, well, this is what I know, you know, without much concern for its truthfulness. Well, how do you know what you know? Do you really know this? Is this really the way it is? So being alerted to these, I'm calling them prevailing winds of our Christian culture, may we set our course here. May you set your course. May I set my course accordingly, that we are not shipwrecked along with any of those we may have convinced of our of what we believe. So that we're not shipwrecked, if you will, along with all of those on board. May our words, okay, what we declare, match our life, the gospel that we live out, and may both be rooted in the gospel as it is, rightly understood, as it was proclaimed by the apostles of Christ, as it was spoken of in all the scriptures. Instead of giving us, as you might imagine, and I sort of knew Kit was going to do this, but instead of giving us a script as to what to say, which is where I might have gone with if I'm preaching, you know, a series here, and I'm finally getting around to what we declare as the gospel. But first, what we understand, then what we live out, and then what we declare. I think Pastor Kit would say, and you know, here, declare this, and give us a couple pages of gospel. But of course, he doesn't do that, and for very good reason. He chose instead to bring forward several points about what we declare, and I'm going to bring forward a few of those to you today. First of all, our declaration of the gospel must flow out of our right understanding and practical living out of that gospel. I've already said that, and I've said it enough so that I probably shouldn't harp on it too much, but let me go down that road just in an effort to make sure that that is clearly established in our thinking, okay? So the thought again for the first point that I want to bring forward is that our declaration of the gospel, what we say to someone, when we sit down and have a conversation, what we say to them, must flow out of the prerequisite right understanding and right living out of that gospel in our lives. Kit says this, he says, but rather than a skill to be mastered, okay, the gospel, rather than a skill to be mastered, witness to Jesus should occur and be regarded as the outflow of life lived in the truth of his new creation, the gospel of the new creation, as it should arise naturally as the Christian is called upon to give the reason for the hope that lies in him, as people perceive their fragrance. Okay, and that's their fragrance is also that reference that talks about that we are an aroma to God, a fragrance as we live our lives faithfully before him, from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. These two references imply or assume that the Christian is living in such a way that their invisible hope, which has its roots and comes from their understanding of the gospel, that their hope, their invisible hope, I mean, because you can't see hope, right? But you can see hope in someone in the way they carry and themselves and do life. Their invisible hope is manifest in their visible lives. Pastor Kit was talking to some of you just on the Sermon on the Mount, that one, blessed are the persecuted. He talked about this as being, it is under persecution, actually, under the opposition we face when we try to live our Christian lives for his glory and for others' good. When we're moving that forward and we are persecuted for it, it is there actually that we are most brightly seen and hope is most clearly visible. Which is kind of crazy because not one of us here welcomes persecution and opposition to the way we live. As a matter of fact, we've become pretty good at avoiding persecution. But interestingly, it is within persecution where, as not only there, but certainly there, where hope can be seen and the question provoked, you know, why? Why do you live in the midst of such persecution with such visible hope? If we are living out the gospel, we will raise the question in the minds of the watching world. You know, why do you have such evident hope? We give the world, in effect, a window into the reality of the gospel when we live according to the reality ourselves. Therefore, I say to myself and to you, let's live in such a way that people ask, well, how can they have such evident hope when things are looking so dire? What's the source of their self-giving love when they themselves are faced with such clear selfishness? Why do they go against the flow of culture and manifest such an odd, unusual love? I speak this out and say, I don't know that people look at me and say that necessarily. But our lives should be lived not so much in conformity to the world, but actually under the transforming hand of God in contradistinction to the world. So let's live in a way to make people ask those questions. Of all the people, Christians are, I think, uniquely equipped to be at peace in the storms of life, for they're, if you will, in the boat with Jesus. In fact, God has given them a new life, a new creation that transcends, is better than their old life in the first creation. But although the world applies pressure on the Christians and non-Christians alike to conform to its standards, when we go against the flow, of this world by living according to the reality of what God has done, when we are transformed by God's renewing and not conformed by the world's pressure, all right, by the world's doing, then the world sees that we have a hope that they don't understand, and they are provoked to ask that question of the passage there: what is the reason for your hope? What's the reason for your hope?
I was just sitting here, thinking, I wonder if anybody has ever asked me that. And not that that's necessarily the only mark of a genuine life lived before the Lord, but that's the flavor of the passage that finds itself in. What is the reason for your hope? And I think that we might have permitted ourselves to live so cozied up with and going along with the flow of the world that we blend in more than stand out, if you will. Words, though, because we're talking about the declaration of the gospel, words unattached, this is why I'm bringing this up at this point, words unattached to a corresponding life do not raise such questions. They are treated as noise, filtered out as irrelevant. Yeah. I mean, we spend a good chunk of our life filtering out words that we deem irrelevant. Especially in modern times, we have learned to scream those words out, even really well-crafted words. Drink this beer, it's the king of beers. Eat this cereal, it's the breakfast of champions. Eat this chicken, it's finger-licking good. Believe in Jesus and life will be better. Blah, 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 blah. We filter out those words that we think are irrelevant and are not corroborated with a lifestyle from which they come, the reality of those words in people's life. So we can scream out words. And my exhortation in this regard is, may we live out the reality of the new creation life that we have in Christ and give people a clear reason to ask, what's the reason for your hope? So we should ask ourselves, are we living as salt adding savor, as light illuminating, or are we just a stick floating down river, okay, with the prevailing current of the world? If we are to declare the gospel with effectiveness, okay, which is what this message is about, if we're to declare the gospel with effectiveness, we must live out the gospel as it is rightly understood. Okay? The next thing I want to bring forward in this message from Pastor Kitt's little booklet is this. To declare the gospel effectively, okay, we must understand how it speaks to humanity's greatest need. And this is what we were talking of in the first hour this morning. The gospel is the good news of what God has done in Christ to meet the greatest need of humanity. Not only must we understand the gospel in order to live it out and declare it to others, but we must also understand human need and how the gospel speaks to that need. Okay? And I know for those of you who were here in the first part, this is by way of a little bit of a summary. But think with me for a bit. What if we really want to help people in a meaningful way? And I bet that is part of your thinking and your desire for life. We really want to help people in a meaningful way that really meets their genuine need. What if we have that desire, but we perceive human need incorrectly? First, arguing from absolute absurdity, sorry for the absurdness of this illustration, but what if we think that humanity needs a 20 by 20 by 20 foot hole in their front yard? Okay, this is just an absurd thing, but think with me. So we show up with our shovels and start digging, and some of us go, I'm bringing in a backhoe, man, we'll get this baby dug. And after much sweat and noise and diesel fumes, they have their hole, a 20 by 20 by 20 hole. Yay! A hole that actually does them no good at all. It meets no real need that they have. A hole that actually proves to be a liability for them after little Timmy from down the street falls into the hole and sues his parents. Sue you. So now coming out of absurdity and into reality, clearly, if we seek to meet the greatest need of others, and I would say that it actually is our calling to so endeavor, okay, we must know what that need is. The gospel of God does provide the solution to man's greatest problem and need. But our misunderstanding of either the gospel or humanity's need will work against meeting that need and leave the need unmet, even after much energy on our part is expended. So Kit says this disquietingly to me, to my soul. He says this. He says, it's not enough to be burdened with those who don't know Christ and to believe that the gospel is the answer to their need. He says, that's not enough. It's not enough to know that men have a need and the gospel is the answer. Okay? Well, and I asked myself, you know, well, what does the adage say about the road to hell? You guys know that adage? Good intentions must be coupled with effective actions. And our effective actions must be brought to bear on real, not perceived, needs if we're to be a part of actually meeting people's real needs. Kiss speaks of the human need using words like identity, meaning, purpose, intimacy, authentic relationship, love, acceptance, security, well-being, peace. I bring those words before you, and now listen to how he put those words in this paragraph. He says, moral or immoral, religious or secular, all people are seeking identity, meaning, and purpose in their lives. And I'll add my own personal experience here, breaking into Kit's paragraph here. I was not seeking those things at all for a good chunk of my life. I didn't think that deeply about things. But there comes a point when if you do think with thoughtfulness about life, you do think of questions of who am I, identity, what is does life mean? What is the purpose in life? So I will say that thinking people, which was not me, a good chunk of my life, think about these things. I'm with Kit on that. All people are seeking identity, meaning, and purpose. Every human being lives, Kit continues, with the nagging sense that things in the world and in his own life are not what they ought to be. You've heard him say this before, and I bring it for you again, because I think it is true. There is at least that much for people who think that things are not what they ought to be. They might not be able to put their finger on exactly what is wrong, and different individuals identify and define perceived deficiency in different ways, but no one can escape the sense that life ought to be more that one than what one experiences it to be. The reason is simple. To be human is to have an innate, a God-created innate part of our warp and woof, part of our nature, to have an innate and compelling need for intimacy and fulfillment of authentic relationship. To find love, acceptance, security, and well-being, and peace in genuine communion with one another. Kit says that's innate, and I think it is innate and universal. He says, but this universal and desperate need can never be satisfied for those who are alienated from the life of God. Now we're getting to the real nature of humanity's need. This alienation from God. Human beings were created to find fulfillment of relationship in the one whose image and likeness they bear, and then through him with other image bearers and the world he created. But cut off from his life and enslaved within an estranged and darkened self, people have no choice But to try to find life, meaning, fulfillment and relationship with themselves and other people who share their self-isolated and disaffected existence. In this woeful, helpless state, they are like a blind man in a windowless room searching for a black cat that isn't there. He stole that from other people. Sort of common lore. I looked up where that came from, and it was attributed to a whole bunch of different people and said in different phrases. But I love the picture. Here's the need of humanity. They're like a blind man, the scripture calls, identifies that humanity apart from God, it carries a blindness. They're a blind man in a windowless room searching for a black cat, that picture of groping from Isaiah 59, that isn't there. I just find that to be a very humorous look at a sad situation. Okay? So Kidd offers a few scriptures as a window into the human condition, and we went over those in the Bible study this morning, or two of them anyway. But in Isaiah 59, in Isaiah 42, and some we didn't go over, Matthew 15 and John 9, and I'm not going to go over all of those now, but give you just a very brief highlight. From Isaiah 59, we see that the fallen human condition is a condition of being separated from God. Mankind cannot see God. So they're blinded to God. And God is depicted as not hearing mankind. The easy communication between God and man is not there in the fallen human condition of man. We exist in the absence of justice. We exist in darkness. We exist blind and forced to grope for lack of sight. We are dead, are some of the words that Isaiah 59 uses to depict the human condition and surface the human need. And in Isaiah 52, again, the fallen human condition is described as being blind, imprisoned, living in darkness. Okay? And from Matthew 15, which we didn't get to in the Bible study, but we see the fallen human conditions depict people, again, as blind, and their teachers as blind guides of the blind. And what the result that lies ahead for these people is that they would fall into a pit. Matthew chapter 15, verse 12 and following. So clearly, we must at least gather from these passages that in our alienation from God and in our compromised, fallen condition, humanity is blind to the truth of God, okay? And thus, we're blind to the truth of ourselves because if we don't know God, we don't know ourselves who was created in His image, okay? We are blind, we are dead in that we exist in darkness. We are imprisoned by our isolation from God instead of free to live in communion with Him. So this is, I'm surfacing humanity's need here. And as such, humanity with that need, as such we need rescue. We need light. We need life. We need sight. Okay? And the gospel is the good news that God has met our need for all of that in Christ Jesus. The dark pit we have fallen into, that humanity universally has fallen into, is not something that we can climb out of ourselves. You remember the story of the pit in the Bible, the first one we come across, a man being in a pit, I think, was Joseph, thrown into a pit by his jealous brothers. He was stuck there until he was extricated by other people. He didn't climb out himself. Of course, he was sold into slavery as a result of that, but all in the providence of God. The point being, he couldn't climb out of that pit himself. And the Bible shows God to be the only one able, this is what you pointed out, Sharon, the only one able to rescue us out of our darkness and separation from Him. He's the only one able to. We're in a pickle that we can't solve on our own. the Lord's, and this is, I'm going to give you a little summary here of thoughts that came to my mind in this regard. Fortunately, the Lord's hand, Isaiah 59:1 says, is not so short that it cannot save. Picture him being the one who extricates us from the pit, if you will, that our blind guides and our sinful disposition have left us in. Fortunately, in Christ Jesus, God has rescued us, Colossians 1:13, from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. God has caused us to be born again, 1 Peter 1:3, and he has remade us, okay? He has renewed and remade us as new creatures in the new creation and the new creational kingdom, which he has already inaugurated in Christ Jesus. That's out of 2 Corinthians 5:17. And in our, he's done so in our union with Christ, who is the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead, in our union with Christ by means of his indwelling spirit. Okay? God's restorative works promised and prophesied in the Old Testament, okay, have found their fulfillment in the incarnation, in the redemption, in the justification, in the reconciliation that have come in the person and work of Christ Jesus. In Christ, God has brought life out of death. Okay? The principle of resurrection. And not only that of Christ himself, okay, but of Christ who is, as I've already said, the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Even now, by virtue of the gift of his Spirit, the resurrected Christ has indeed, for each believer, shared his life with all who have heard the gospel and believe. He shared his life and thereby brought us out of death and into life. Again, listen to Pastor Kip. He says this, and so the Christian witness to Christ isn't so much an explanation of how a person can get his sins forgiven in order to go to heaven. He's saying the witness isn't so much that, which is the way most of our gospel tracts are oriented, okay? It is testifying to the good news that the Creator God in his Son has addressed the human plight and so satisfied the deepest need and true longing of every human being. The need to be authentically and fully human and realize the purpose and destiny for which one exists. So my thought for you guys is this, that may our understanding of the actual human need, okay, may our understanding of that and our understanding of how the gospel meets that need, may that be sharpened in our thinking, okay? May you be able to think human need and think gospel and see easily how gospel meets human need. Okay? I'm going to leave that there as my hope and then go on to a little bit further here in regards to what we declare if we're to declare the gospel effectively. Here's my summary thought for this thought. Our declaration of the gospel should not be made in such a way that leaves those who hear it thinking it is irrelevant to their life and needs no response. Okay, so, in other words, after you have an opportunity and seize the opportunity to share the gospel, the person you share it with, they shouldn't be going, yeah, whatever, I see no application in my life for this. Rather, our declaration of the gospel should call people to two things: repentance and faith. But those two things understood, those two responses must be understood not, unfortunately, as they're commonly understood in our day and age, but as they are spoken of in all the scriptures. And this, of course, is just speaking to why we press in so hard at the scriptures. In general speaking, very commonly, what we think the Scripture says, what the Scripture is purported to say by the preaching of our pulpits, is actually not necessarily what it does say. Rather, the truth of the gospel yields itself up after the careful, thoughtful consideration of that truth, under the guidance of the Spirit in the community of the saints as they work out the difficult task of getting at the meaning of the Scripture. So, the gospel should call for a response of repentance and faith. Well, what do we mean by repentance and faith? Repentance and faith are more connected than separate. That's what I first want to say, that it's not that the gospel doesn't call forth repentance and then also completely separate from repentance, faith. It calls for repentance and faith, and those two are integrally connected. Some have just spoken of these as the two sides of the same coin, with the emphasis that they are part of the same reality. Okay? Particularly, note that repentance leads out faith. That sameness of repentance and faith, noted, that you're taking notice that Johnny is saying repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin, they're part of the same reality. That noted, I do want to point out some characteristics of repentance and then some characteristics of faith. You guys are holding on to the fact that they're connected, but I want to point out some characteristics of them so that we can distinguish them from the repentance and faith that we might carry in our mind or we might have heard even from our pulpits. Repentance should not be understood. That is, it's not something altogether and distinct and other than faith. Okay, that's where we started. It's not stopping doing immoral stuff. Okay, even our stopping of thinking of immoral thoughts. Repentance is not only speaking of our conduct, which is often the way it's put forward. Stop doing this and start doing this. It's with a focus on conduct. Okay. Repentance, on the other hand, it's not that, but it should be understood as something integrally connected to faith, okay? Something that is a changing of our thinking, and particularly our thinking about Jesus, okay? Our thinking about Jesus and what God has done in and through him. That's what repentance should be thought of. It should be understood as not seeing him as we think he is, but seeing him as he actually is. This is why Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, because he wanted people to understand himself as the Messiah as he was, not the Messiah as they thought the Messiah was going to be. Now this is this huge hurdle for all of us in every aspect of our lives, whether it's an academic endeavor of coming to know a topic or whether it is coming to know our Lord Jesus and his gospel. So we need to change our thinking. And the biggest, and we've seen this a lot, and I'm sorry that I keep repeating this, but one of the biggest hurdles that we have to get over is what we already know, because oftentimes what we already know isn't only even a plateau which we need to learn more, sometimes it's actually wrong, and we need to chuck it aside and grab a hold of the thing, the topic, Christ as he really is. Okay? So repentance is integrally connected to faith. It's a changing of our thinking, and particularly about Christ Jesus. And repentance involves not seeing him as he is, as we think he is, but seeing him as he actually is. And where do we go for that? Well, we go to the Scripture, with our knees bent and our hearts dependent and our minds dependent on the Spirit, receiving the counsel of the community that we are in. So that's repentance. Faith should be understood I'm going to give you a not as, but as, should be understood not as something altogether distinct from repentance. Faith should be understood not as having only a small subset of truths about Jesus as its object. I know that I couldn't figure out how to phrase that. We shouldn't constrain the faith that God requires to a few little truths about Jesus that are easy to get our head around. Who's a Christian? A Christian, a son who has faith. Faith in what? Well, faith, they believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's it, for instance. I'm saying that faith should not be seen as apprehension, an acquisition of a few truths about Jesus that form a subset of the truth of Jesus. Faith should be understood as something totally connected to repentance, even led out by repentance, having to do with all that God has done in Christ Jesus. I did a little experiment once. I looked up all the words having to do. I did a search on faith in and believe in the scriptures. And typically, the object of our faith that we are exhorted to have is in God, in Christ, and thirdly, in His gospel, which is all that God has done in Christ. Okay? That's the object of our faith. As opposed to what I'm trying to help us see here, as opposed to just a few propositions of God. So it's not so much that we're to believe facts about God. We are to believe in God and what He has done in Christ. Faith called for by the gospel must be understood as believing the gospel as it is in its fuller expression, which includes the reconciliation that God has worked in Christ. It includes the fact that God has in Christ inaugurated a new creation, a kingdom over there, that God has brought life out of death. So what is the faith that the gospel calls for? What was the faith that Jesus was trying to nurture in His Sermon on the Mount? It was the faith that He was the person the scriptures attested to you. And let me tell you what that was, because I know that you hold a pre-existing understanding of me and of the Messiah in your mind, and some of those preconceptions are faulty. Let me tell you who the Messiah is as the fulfillment of all the scriptures, and that Messiah is me, says Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, which we're looking at separately. So to further understand faith, Kit sets it alongside obedience, okay? And just like repentance and faith are really closely related, so faith and obedience are tremendously closely related in the scriptures. They go hand in hand. And Pastor Kit says this, the gospel holds forth life and wholeness, not religious and behavioral reform. The gospel holds out life, the answer to the need of humanity's situation of death, and wholeness, the answer to the need of humanity's brokenness, okay, not behavioral reform. So we're not after, the gospel is not after getting people to behave in a certain way, according to a set of morals that we might find coming out of the Ten Commandments, okay? Thus, obedience and faith are not separate entities, but different emphases of the same reality. Okay, that's Kit's words. And he takes us to these two scriptures in Romans 1:1 through 6, and in Romans 16:25 through 26, which you can look up on your own. But the phrase there that couples faith and obedience is that when Paul talks about faith and obedience, he often uses this phrase, the obedience of faith. He couples them, he puts them together in the same little phrase because they are integrally related to each other. And I'm not going to elaborate on this for the sense, for time's sake. Feel free to talk to me more this week about this. But Kit says this in summary. He says, faith is itself obedience. So also obedience is faith. They are one in the same. And we see that in even we looking at a scripture last Tuesday, John 6:29, where Jesus says, this is the work of God. When you think of work, think somewhat of this would be, this is what you would do if you were to live in an obedient way. This is the work of God, that you believe. This is the work, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So what's your obligation as a Christian? Is it really to line up all the commands of Scripture, which I had us do as an exercise at one point? Well, the answer is no. It is actually to believe. To believe. And as you believe, as you truly believe, the lifestyle of morality will follow in your wake. Okay? But anybody, as Pastor Kidd has helped us see, anybody can do moral actions. But that's not what God is after. He's not after just people doing moral actions. He's after people who have been restored to life and are living in communion with him. Right? We know that, and we are there. I'm going to read you some of Kit's thoughts here in regards to leading out our understanding concerning repentance and faith. And I'm going to just read with liberality here from what he said. This is Pastor Kit. He says, repentance is fundamental to the gospel, and the obligation attached to it is for the simple reason that a person cannot truly embrace, which would be faith, cannot truly embrace what he doesn't rightly perceive and understand. So the gospel calls people to repentance and faith. We think we see the obligation is faith, but actually we see that repentance leads out faith, because a person who does not understand, who has not changed his thinking in regards to Jesus, has nothing to respond to. There is no faith to come forth from that. Repentance speaks to a change of mind, to a reframing and a rethinking of what is real and true, and people must undergo this reorientation of repentance precisely because everyone who lives this life lives in a personal pseudo-reality, so says Kit. This is true, first, because each person lives in his own mind. Okay, very natural for us to do this. And his mind is cut off, this is the plight of human condition, his mind is cut off from the truth as it is in God. But people who live in a pseudo-reality, in the sense that people also live in a pseudo-reality in another sense, in the sense that the world they inhabit has been judged and overthrown in Christ. Outside of Christ, all men are living a lie, and are themselves a lie, but a lie they don't recognize as such. This is why their embrace of the truth must begin with repentance, a change of mind, a reorientation to who Jesus is. The Jews of Jesus' day missed him by and large because they didn't heed the call to repentance as a change of mind. John's call to repentance was not first and foremost a call to, hey, clean up your act, the Lord is here, stop doing immoral things. It was a call to repentance, and inherent to repentance is a change of thinking. And the repentance called for by the gospel is a change of thinking in regards to the gospel, not a change of thinking in regards to how you regard, you know, the road. it was particular. It was a change of thinking in regards to Christ. Repentance involves reorientation of the mind towards the truth, I'm still reading Kit, of the person and work of Christ and what God has accomplished and inaugurated in him. This new understanding then yields the response of faith. Here comes faith, repentance and faith. So the repentance leads out faith. Okay? So, and here's faith. The wholehearted and unqualified embrace of the truth as it is in Jesus, such that there is a reorientation of of the person's entire perspective and life. As you guys know, faith is the substantiation of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith isn't a mere acknowledgement or agreement with spiritual facts, okay, and propositions. It is the rational, catch this, I know I'm pressing you guys for attention and all, but grab a hold of this. This is an interesting definition of faith. It is the rational faculty of the soul by which the transcendent is given substance. Well, you can't see. The transcendent is given substance and made real and present. Faith is the obedience of reason to the nature and reality of God. That was a quote out of Thomas Torrance. And because people always order their lives according to the reality they embrace, where there is faith of the gospel of Christ's new creation, there is a life that reflects and expresses its existence. I could read more, and I commend you to do that. If you want Kit's notes, let me know, and I'll get you a copy. But Pastor Kit filled out this repentance and faith and obedience more fully than I have time to address here. But here's my takeaway that I exhort you to. Cultivate this one last thing before we go to worship him in song is this thought. Cultivate long-term discipleship relationships. I'm saying this as the next point, not as the summary of a previous point. Okay. Cultivate long-term discipleship relationships in which over a significant number of conversations you can do justice to the gospel. The gospel, which we have come to see, is a more robust gospel than it is a short gospel. It's the gospel spoken in all the scriptures. Pastor Kitt says this again. He says, while Christians can expect brief encounters of witness in the course of their daily lives and must make the most of those opportunities, they should be striving for ongoing interaction with people. See if yourself, you can hear yourself, or if you don't hear yourself in here. They should be striving for ongoing interaction with people. The depth of the riches of Christ and what has come in him cannot be conveyed in a few short minutes, but must be worked into the minds and hearts over a period of time. Paul recognized that gospel ministry calls for ongoing engagement, and so should his contemporary counterpoint, that's us. So let me ask you this in closing. What would it take for you to cultivate such long-term discipleship witness relationships? What would it take for you to cultivate such long-term discipleship relationships? Some of you will think it will take a greater understanding of the gospel, because that's what we've been talking about. Well, in order for me to want to cultivate long-term discipleship relationships where I can communicate the gospel, I really need to have a better understanding of the gospel. Some of you will think it will take a more genuine and faithful living out the gospel. Well, if God's going to use me to make disciples of others and to properly minister the gospel, I really need to get my life living in conformity to the truth of the gospel. Some of you will think that it will take someone who's willing to listen to your gospel declaration, and perhaps your overcoming of the fear of man in making that declaration. And although Kit presented these three aspects of our gospel proclamation in order of importance, as I mentioned, and their appropriate sequence, I commend them to you. That is our apprehension of gospel understanding, our living out of the gospel, and our declaration of the gospel. I commend them to you not as a linear progression, like a series of math courses. I got to take math 101, then I take math 201, then I'd take math 301, that we're all familiar with in our educational model. Not as that, but see them as a more circular endeavor, okay? Like the steady ascent up a hypothetical cinder cone of a trail going up, 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 all the way around, crossing those three lines, or maybe a switchback. You guys are more familiar with that. I've never done a loop around a cinder cone. I can envision it in my head. But a switchback, maybe three lines. The three lines are understanding the gospel, living the gospel, declaring the gospel. See them as a switchback. Three lines. You're increasing my understanding of the gospel, more faithfully living out the gospel, declaring the gospel with greater clarity, and then going back over, declaring, living out, and understanding, and then going back over. And our life, picture your life as a journey of walking with the Lord, intersecting those things multiple times. I hope it's all the days of your life where you are constantly learning and understanding the gospel more fully, where you are bringing your life into conformity with the living out of the gospel, and where you are learning how, with greater clarity, to communicate the truth of the gospel using your words. Again and again and again and again as you ascend to the heights with our God. Whatever image works for you, employ it to get at the point that to proclaim the gospel of God as God has called us to, that is to be the witnesses Christ has made us and charged his disciples to be, we need to be all about those things, understanding, living, and declaring. And none of these, interestingly, will come to you without considerable effort and investment of your limited resources, your time, your attention, your energy to apprehend these things and to be involved in them. And I know that you're going to have 1,000 things, because I know that I have 1,000 things, present themselves to you as more urgent. But I would say to you that with that little booklet I referred to earlier, none are more important, okay? None are more fulfilling. None are of greater value than your engagement in the gospel like this. Well, why? I think because proclaiming the gospel is not just something that we should do. Rather, it is the genuine life of who we are. Who God has created us and recreated us and reconciled us to be by bringing us out of our death into the life of existence with him. You've experienced the joy of having accomplished one of several of the goals of your life. I bet that most here that is the case. You've probably experienced some joy in achieving a certain goal. Well, I put it before you today that I'm convinced that that joy is a tambourine to the full symphony of accomplishing God's goals for your life. And now this, for the past middle-aged men and women, may be hard to hear, but I'm offering before you that there is a greater joy to be found in the accomplishment of our personal goals, and that's to be found in the accomplishment of God's goals for our life. The gospel speaks to our identity, our meaning, our purpose, the biggest stuff of life, thoughtfully understood. And your proclamation of the gospel, rightly understood and genuinely lived and effectively declared, will put you right in the center of what God is doing and intends for your lives. You will live on God's mission, that you will live carrying out. You will live on mission. You will live on God's mission for you in the midst of hardship, granted, with the surpassing joy of knowing who you are, of what life means, and the very purpose of your existence. So remember,
afresh and reaffirm your identity and calling this morning. Let's worship the Lord with this song, these songs, and in between the two songs, so that we not interrupt them. If you want to stand and write any prayer requests or make any offering, use that as an opportunity as well. But let's stand and worship the Lord in song as a response to these things.